On Wednesday night, we've been having a series on the book of 1 Peter, and we've now arrived at chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, submission in the home. We've arrived at verse 2 of chapter 3 in our two-part series on submission in the home. And I want you to notice we're looking at submission of the wife. Then there's the concept of mutual submission taught in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, in verse 7 of 1 Peter chapter 3. We had divided our text last week into the following outline. We had seen the command in verse 1. We're looking at the conversation of the wife in verse 2. The heavenly contrast in verses 3 and 4, and the biblical counterpart in verses 5 and 6. And I want us to just a little bit of a review now for some of you that were not with us for our part 1 message. First of all, there's a command given. This passage, of course, takes into consideration that there were some wives who had come to Christ, but their husbands had not. And there's some instruction that the Apostle Peter gives as to how the wife can effectively lead her husband to the Lord. And there's a command, likewise ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. We had shared last week that the word likewise connects this particular passage to the concept of submission that had previously been taught in chapter 2. The Word of God says wives are to be in subjection to their own husbands. We dealt with the fact that so often women have a tendency to be subjective unto others, and subjection and submission actually begins in the home. I would much rather see a wife in submission to her husband even before a woman in the church would be submissive to me as a pastor. In other words, oftentimes you see, as I mentioned last week, there may be women that are willing to do whatever a church might request of them with needs and opportunities, and they never say no. And yet, we know that biblically submission begins first in the home. And this is something that certainly needs to be encouraged on the part of churches today. Be in subjection. And of course, the word subjection means to rank under. It's a military term, as we saw last week. The command is there. Now, I want you to notice, if we can move that just a bit because it blows my pages over. okay, whichever way, we can cut it off if we don't really need it. I don't know. But that's the command, and it's not optional. Okay, it's not an optional concept. Now, we saw the conversation of the wife along with the command in verse 2. It says that the husband should behold the chaste conversation of his wife coupled with fear. The Word of God says in verse 1 that the husband can be won without the word by the conversation of the wife. And we had noticed that the definite article, the word, may be one without the word, is literally without a word. And the idea is simply this: external motivation versus internal motivation. And we studied all of the significance of that. Those of you that don't know what I'm talking about with those terms, get tape number one. External motivation is nagging. It's a little bit of a flowery term for the word nagging. The way to change your husband is not to nag, but rather internal motivation that's mentioned in verses 2, 3, and 4. Oftentimes there's a young lady that has marriage in her eyes. Probably it starts about the age 11 or 12. She's looking for Mr. Prince Charming to come into her life. And she has her eyes on the aisle. She has her eyes on the altar. And she has her eye on the closing hymn. And, oh, if I could only get to that place, get into the church and walk down that aisle and be at the altar and hear that hymn and the pronouncement of husband and wife. But after she marries 2 or 3 years, she has the idea, I'll alter him. The aisle and the altar and the hymn has changed to I'll alter him. She wants to change him. But oftentimes it happens through external motivation. And the Word of God says the way to change your husband is the internal motivation of modeling the truth of the Word of God. And we dealt extensively with illustrations and concepts dealing with that, so we're not going to repeat that at this particular point in time. But I want you to notice now, in verses 3 and 4, there's a contrast given. We've seen the command and the conversation of the wife, the behavior of the wife, but I want you to notice there's a contrast now. We're going to start talking about ornamentation. The ornamentation of the world and the ornamentation of the Spirit of God. And notice the difference. It says, whose adorning, speaking of the wife, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting of the hair. Now, in Bible times, women oftentimes wore very ostentatious, fancy hairdos. It was not uncommon for women to purchase real hair from slaves that was sold on the marketplace and just pile it on top of their natural hair into all kinds of fancy hairdos and braids and weaves and sometimes rising like a skyscraper. Now, when I was in high school, how many of you, some of you are pretty close to my age, some are older, some are younger. How many of you men remember the beehive hairdos that the women used to wear? And they'd get those stacked up, and then they'd put so much hairspray on it that, you know, you just about couldn't get your finger in it, you know. And it was the old beehive hairdo. Well, those were fairly tall, but in Bible days, that was very, very common. And the Apostle Paul basically is saying this. He's saying, don't place all of your concentration on the frame. Now, we don't particularly have any fancy artwork at the particular facility where we're at now, but just taking a look at the picture on my left, if we had a beautiful work of art inside that frame, would we want to put all types of gold and jewels and accentuate the frame so that it would detract from the true picture? Paul says the way to win your husband to the Lord is not to have your emphasis on the externalities. How often today society stresses the outward, the shell, the body. We're body-oriented as a world today. Even when we mention the tripartite nature of man, we have a tendency, don't we, to say body, soul, spirit. We emphasize we start with body, you see. Well, here the Word of God says, who's adorning? Let not your adornment be that which is the outward adorning of, literally, the braiding. That's what the word plaiting means, the braiding, fancy hairdos. And then it emphasizes the wearing of gold. And women oftentimes, along with the flashy tall hairdos, would oftentimes put gold jewelry all within the hair and upon their bodies and upon their necks and upon their earrings here. And it was flashy jewelry. And it says, don't let the emphasis be on the wearing of gold or of the putting on of apparel. Now, some religious church groups have taken this particular scripture to mean that women ought not to wear any makeup at all. There are some that would say that women ought not to wear any jewelry at all based upon 1 Peter chapter 3. Let me quickly say, without being facetious at all, that if we are condemning combing your hair or putting on any jewelry, if we're going to say that this passage says no jewelry ought to be used, then we would also have to condemn the putting on of apparel, and we'd be running around naked as a jaybird. So therefore, it is not condemning the putting on of apparel. It is not necessarily condemning jewelry. It's not condemning fixing your hair, but it's the excessive emphasis of the external. And doesn't the world place emphasis on that? The very Greek word cosmetic, where it means to make order out of chaos. And the world today puts a big emphasis on that. Now, you've heard Pastor John say that, you know, every once in a while the barn does need a coat of paint. You've heard me say that, haven't you? And there's nothing wrong with putting a coat of paint on the house. It looks a little better. And there's nothing wrong with putting on a little lipstick or a little coloring or whatever. There's nothing wrong at all. But if it is something that draws attention to itself and draws attention to the shell, that is a false balance. And we have to be very, very careful. Notice where the emphasis says it ought to be here. The way to win your husband to the Lord is not external motivation. It's not external adornment. But notice verse 4. It says, let it be the hidden man of the heart. I want us to do a little bit of a study of the hidden man of the heart. Because the Word of God says that the hidden man of the heart is not corruptible. It'll never, ever fade away. The body is going to get older. It's going to atrophy. Gravity is going to take over sooner or later, no matter what you do. There's going to be a corruption of the body. But the Word of God says the hidden man of the heart, it is in the sight of God a great price. Now let's take a look at that phrase, hidden man, or the inner man. Let's look at it from some other scriptural vantage points and then apply it to what our emphasis ought to be and what a lady's emphasis ought to be, especially as she may have either, number one, a non-believing husband who she would like to see won to the Lord, or, by application, a disobedient Christian husband who needs to get right with God. I believe that we can apply the principles of 1 Peter 1 through 6 applicationally to a godly wife who may have a carnal Christian husband. The principles to get his attention are the same. Now let's take a look at let's start with Ephesians. Ephesians 3:16. Don't lose your place in 1 Peter chapter 3, but let's look to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 16. Notice this is a prayer on the part of the Apostle Paul, and I think that it might be our prayer as we pray for one another. He prays that the Lord would grant, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. In other words, the Apostle Paul prayed for the believers at Ephesus that the Spirit of God might strengthen the inner man. How oftentimes do we pray, may, Lord, Your image and Your power be visible in my inner man? Oh, notice verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. You know, it's interesting, that word dwell there has the idea of dwelling comfortably. It has the idea of being in comfort, comfortless, comfortly in dwelling. And may anything in our life that would be displeasing to the Lord, may it be removed, because the inner man is growing, being rooted and grounded in love. Let's take a look at another passage, Romans 7. Romans chapter 7, speaking of the inner man that needs to be developed, Paul says that it's his desire that the inward man might delight in the law of God. In other words, the way we strengthen the inner man is that we spend time in the Word of God. You know, many, many women would do much better to spend more time in the Word of God than in front of a mirror. Now, that is not saying that it's wrong to look nice, but how much time do we spend in front of the Word of God? By the way, you can sometimes pose that same question to men, can't you? But notice Paul says here, I delight in the law of God after the inner man. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. It's the Word of God that's going to strengthen the inner man, not Mary Kay. You know, there'll come a time when Avon will call in vain. But the Word of God will never, ever, ever be in vain. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. Paul says this, dealing with trials and testings and suffering. And boy, that's the context of chapter 4. Troubled on every side, not forsaken, distressed, perplexed, but not in despair. But notice what he says in verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 4. For which cause we faint not, though our outward man perish. And that's going to happen. Yet the inward man is renewed day by day. And that's where our emphasis needs to be placed. The inner man. The inward man. I taught a Bible course at a Christian school, The Inner Man, and it was a study on the book of Proverbs. And it was a very good study and one that certainly places the emphasis where it needs to be. Now let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 3, shall we? The Word of God says the way to change your husband is to allow the Spirit of God to work in your heart on the inside, from the inside out. And notice it gives further information here on the ornamentation. It's not the outside ornament that counts. Outside ornament is plaiting of the hair, verse 3, wearing of gold, putting on of apparel. No. But what is the right ornament? Look at verse 4. Even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. Boy, that's the kind of ornament to have. Meek means humble, not proud, not self-asserting, or unsubmissive. Meek means not demanding. And then the word quiet there, hesukia, means restrained, tranquil. The same word, incidentally, is used in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11. I want you to notice in 1 Timothy 2:11, because this verse is oftentimes misunderstood. Notice what it says in 1 Timothy 2:11. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. Now, verse 11 doesn't mean that a woman can't ever say anything in church. It doesn't mean that she can't ever participate at all. But the word silence, the word hesukia, means submissive, tranquil, under control. In other words, the Word of God teaches that a woman ought not to usurp authority. It says in verse 12, I suffer a woman not to teach nor usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. That word hesukia there means tranquil, under the authority of the men. And of course, the Word of God gives the reason for that. The order of creation, verse 13, and the order of the fall, verse 14. But let's go on. Notice it says that this ornament of a meek and quiet spirit is, as it says in 1 Peter 3, verse 4, it's in the sight of God of great price. So, let's work on the inside. That's the way to change. Not external motivation, but internal motivation as a husband begins to see the difference that Christ can make in his wife's heart and life. And that conviction will come. Now, we're going to go on a little bit further, verses 5 and 6 now. We were leaving the contrast now, and we're going to look at the counterpart. There's an Old Testament counterpart that is given to us of the illustration of submission. It says this, "For after this," verse 5, "in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God," notice that emphasis, trusted in God. Are you willing to trust in God to change your husband? Trust him enough to forsake external motivation and allow him to change your husband as you allow the Lord to change and work in your life. And here we have an illustration. Verse 5, "Who trusted in God, they adorned themselves." How? Was it with the plaiting of the hair, wearing of gold, putting on of apparel? I don't think so. By the way, we have Sarah illustrated in verse 6. You know, Sarah was a very attractive woman. I don't know of many women in their late 70s that would be considered harem material, the way Pharaoh wanted to make Sarah. And he was very attracted to Sarah, thinking that it was Abraham's sister, as it had been portrayed. And notice the Word of God says here, "She adorned herself, being in subjection unto her own husband, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord." Now that word Lord, it doesn't mean deity. I've met and known some men that thought very highly of themselves, that thought that they were somehow the God of their homes and were some type of deity and expected everyone to worship them. But the word Lord there actually means master. Now, most of you grew up seeing Genie on TV, who used to call the captain in the Air Force, whatever his name was, master. You remember that? Genie out of the box. She'd say, "Oh, master, master." Actually, the word master is the idea of the word Lord. And it was a term, and it was a cultural term. It doesn't mean that you go around calling your husband, yes, Lord, or even yes, master, but it's a term, it was a cultural term that expressed attitudes that women ought to have for their men. Now, some of you ladies, stop squirming now. Just hear me out, okay? Hear me out now. The term master in the Old Testament gave attention and emphasized, number one, respect. A woman ought to respect her husband. She ought to respect and have, number two, not only, I call it the three R's, respect, recognition, and reliance. Those three R's are all entailed in that concept of master. Respect as to the fact that God has placed that man in his position in her life. She is to respect him. She is to be submissive unto him. To be respectful. Now, we're not talking about cases where a woman is being asked to violate God's word in some immoral issue where she ought to obey God rather than men. But a woman is to express respect, if anything, respect for the position that he has over his wife. Now, that's not a popular message, but if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you need to understand some distinctions of headship that the Word of God presents. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, notice it says in verse 3, I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:3. The head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Notice that this headship concept does not imply some type of an innate superiority. We're going to fall off of a Gnostic Jehovah Witness concept. We need to realize that in nature and in essence, Christ is equal to God the Father. There's no superiority in nature or essence, for they are equal. Yet in function, Jesus Christ is under God the Father in function, because God sent His Son, you see, to accomplish the redemption. And especially that is understood in the view of the incarnation, where Jesus Christ came to do the will of the Father. So subjection does not mean that the husband is inherently superior to his wife, but it is a headship in function, you see. And he has his place to be the head. And the wife is to be, is to have respect. She is to recognize his position over her, and it also implies reliance, as she relies upon him for provision. And notice what the Word of God says here. And by the way, some of you might say, well, where did Sarah call Abraham Lord? Well, if you look at Genesis chapter 18, notice Genesis 18, verse 12. Here the Word of God says here, Sarah laughed after she heard about her conception in the future, giving birth to the promised child. She laughed and said, Am I, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure? My Lord being old also. Now, did, a word of comfort to you ladies, did Sarah always submit herself to the lordship, as it were, of her husband? Did she ever take some matters into her own hands? When? Yeah, I mean, we're suffering for it, like, you know, September the 26th of the year 2001, right? There's some ramifications. It's a comfort to the ladies in the sense that nobody has a perfect track record of being totally submissive. Or am I wrong? Yeah, because she did not bear a son. Yeah. I think that the basic concept that we're looking at is that she certainly did wrong, but just like Adam and Eve, okay, who ate of the apple first? Apple. Of the fruit. Boy, there's an Americanism. We don't know that it was an apple, do we? Who ate of the fruit first? And then what did Adam do? He followed along, okay? Actually, the greatest of transgression was actually Abram in following along, allowing his wife to call the shots in all of these areas. But what I'm trying to say is this, though, to summarize the whole thing. Sarah, it's interesting, made it into the Heroes Hall of Fame. And we can see that there's, I mean, she's demonstrated here, and she's given as an example of submission. even though her track record, we know from the Old Testament, was not perfect. Isn't it nice to know that we have a God of grace who looks at the whole picture and not just a snapshot? And if God were to concentrate on the snapshots of our life, we would all have our throats cut and we would be hopelessly destroyed in history. But thank the Lord that the Lord looks at the whole picture. We see Abram. We see Abraham later on in life. Did he ever fail the Lord? And yet Hebrews 11 places him where? In the hall of faith. You see. Thank the Lord for that. But the emphasis is that Sarah was characteristically in her life, including the warts that are mentioned in the Old Testament, certainly. But we can see that she was a woman that was characterized as respectful to her husband. And notice what it says. Let's just finish up on verse 6, because we want to have plenty of time for prayer. It says that whenever we align ourselves with being obedient to the Word of God, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. The idea of amazement is the concept of terror. In other words, if we will follow the path of faith, and if we will trust God to change our husbands that may not know the Lord or may not be walking as they should with the Lord, if we're willing to say, Lord, I'm going to concentrate on letting you change me, and I'm going to leave him in your hands. The Word of God says the Lord is not going to let you down with any amazement, literally any hysterical fears. Rather, you're going to have a peace in your heart that you're doing the right thing. Proverbs 29:25 is a good verse to claim for those wives that are committing themselves into the hands of God with enough faith to say, Lord, you work in my life, and I'll trust you to work in my husband's life. Notice verse 25 of Proverbs 29. The fear of man brings a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. The Lord says, don't be afraid with any amazement. Women of faith will not demonstrate hysterical fears, but they'll put their faith in the Lord and do right. By the way, verse 25 is a good verse for pastors and Christian workers. There are probably some pastors that may be listening to my message through the internet or the tape ministry, and as a pastor, you're harnessed by the fear of men. You got to please everybody. Don't want to get anybody angry at you. Can't take a stand. The Word of God says, if you're in the Lord's work and you're controlled by the fear of man, that's a snare. You need to be trusting in the Lord and do what God says, and you'll do right. And that applies in the workplace. It implies even in the home. Do what God tells you to do and trust Him to change your spouse. That's the concept of the Word of God. Now, I want to make a closing comment with something. Because, you know, there are always, any pastor who has been seasoned in the school of life and experience, I see that it's necessary to make a comment in this area. There are cases, and I've seen them as a pastor in the 26 years I've been in the ministry, where spouse abuse takes place, where a husband will beat his wife, and she's in physical danger. As a pastor, I do not counsel a wife to stay in a home where there is physical abuse and danger of that spouse's wife. And I'm not saying, well, claim 1 Peter 3 while he beats you every day to an inch of your life. To me, that's clergy malpractice. I believe that that's where the church steps in. I believe that's where the church needs to get a hold of that fella and deal with some counseling and deal with some biblical confrontation, and the wife needs to be removed out of that situation and taken in by a godly lady or someone in the church that can minister and counsel her, and then the church needs to seek to properly counsel with the husband. But the separation is always for the purpose of bringing them back together into a harmonious relationship, you see. So we're not speaking about spouse abuse and turning the looking the other way and saying, well, just let it happen and we're just going to ignore it. That is not what we're dealing with here in this situation. And I believe that a message like this needs to include a statement like that, because we are seeing on a higher and higher level that type of activity taking place. And by the way, when a woman gets the kind of help that she needs, and when there's a church that will seek to protect a woman who is going through spouse abuse, oftentimes the husband will bolt, and it'll be a 1 Corinthians 7:15 situation where the unbeliever departs because he will have nothing to do with God. And then, of course, the responsibility for the termination of that relationship is the husband, who is unrepentant and unwilling to make a go of the marriage relationship. But it is always the wife's desire, even if she should have to leave to protect herself from beatings and abuse, it's still the heart of that wife to live a godly life so that the husband will be aware that she desires his salvation. And even the seeking of help and counseling is a demonstration of her concern for him. And that needs to be conveyed by counselors and those that are working with the husband. I suppose that if we were to open this is a good time to we could have question and answer and go on and on, but unfortunately the nature of our Wednesday night service is not as such. In a concept like a young adult marriage class or a Christian home in the family and or something of that nature, a workshop on the family, you'd have the coffee and donuts and the discussion and going on to the next topic and insights shared. And unfortunately, we don't have the time for that. We certainly want to give ourselves to prayer. But many of you know circumstances and situations of loved ones that are in need of, hey, Lord, I in my strength cannot change this person. There are attributes, the lack of spiritual leadership, lack of interest in spiritual things. We're not talking about things that endanger their life here. Okay, we're not talking about beatings and things like that. I'm talking about just the idiosyncrasies that make life very difficult with a non-believer. The Word of God says the way to change that person is to allow God to change you. Now, do we have a 100% assurance that they will come to Christ if you demonstrate the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit? No. Otherwise, Paul never would have written 1 Corinthians 7:15, if they depart, let them depart. There will be cases through the hardness of men's hearts, the sclerosis of men's hearts, the hardening of their hearts, that they will just flat out not respond. But then where is the guilt? It is certainly not upon the person that was seeking to biblically be right with the Lord and allowing him to work. And if there is that unbeliever that departs, praise the Lord, that you've developed even through that horrible trial, a closer walk with God that will always be with you to guide you and to direct you in the paths of the Lord. So trials do bring us closer to the Lord, that's for sure. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word and for the instruction that it provides for us. And Lord, I pray for wives that may be hearing this message. And Father, I pray by your Spirit that you'd give discernment. And Father, may you work in each wife's heart to demonstrate and be a showcase of God's grace to unbelieving husbands that do not know Christ as Savior. And Father, I pray that as the grace and the adornment of the inner man is portrayed, that conviction would result in husbands' lives, and that they might be drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ. May we not give tit for tat and seek to fight fire with fire and descend to their level, because, Lord, in so doing, we would be demonstrating that our faith doesn't make a difference. But, Father, I pray that you would guide and bless those that are drawing closer unto you as a result of trials. We'll give you the praise for what you'll accomplish. Bless as we gather together, Lord, in requests and needs within our church family. We'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.